Well, good morning, White Plains family. It's good to see you. It's good to worship with you. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. I'm so thankful for the continual ways you guys lead us in worship. You guys do such a wonderful job of sharing the gospel with us each week. Thank you. Brett, you do a good job leading your team. I appreciate your ministry. It is good to worship with y'all this morning. And children, I hope that you enjoy the songs that we sing. I hope you sing along, and I hope you're learning about Jesus in those songs that we're singing together. You guys, it's good to see you, but you guys can go on up to Children's Church. It's for grades K through 6th. So before we jump into 1 John this morning, I want to let you know that... To echo what CJ said, that we're going to continue to show love to our community by feeding the Allen County Scottsville tennis team tomorrow. Their season's coming to an end soon, and in a continued effort to go to where the community is, we want to go and encourage and feed the team and watch them play their sport, watch them play tennis. I think the match starts at 4:30, and that's over the tennis courts near the high school. Just so you know, this is the first few steps that I want to take us and lead us as you and I begin to show the community around us that we love them and that Jesus loves them. It's my hope and prayer that when our community see our building or they hear about our church, it's my hope that the first thing that comes to their mind is that White Plains is a church that really loves our community. You know, the school system is just down the road from here, and as far as I can tell, I did some research, we are one of the closest churches to the high school and the middle school. We are the closest church to the intermediate and primary centers, and we're the closest church to the Board of Education. All of those buildings are less than a mile and a half away from here, and much of our county will drive by our building every day on their way to school. I wonder, what do they think of White Plains Baptist Church as they passed? Do they even think of us as they passed? I wonder what our reputation is in the community. And I've been told by many in our community as we moved here that White Plains is a good church. It's full of good people, and I totally agree with that. We have a wonderful church full of wonderful people. But in thinking through the Great Commission and in thinking through the Great Commandment, thinking through Jesus' commands to us to go and make disciples, and Jesus narrowing down the law into loving God and loving others, in thinking through those two things, wouldn't it be great if our community would recognize our love for them when they think of White Plains? For the sake of the gospel, wouldn't it be great if the first thought people had about White Plains was about our love for them and about Jesus' love for them? Now, we love each other in this room. It is clear. I know that for sure. I've been so impressed and encouraged by the love that we have for each other in this room, especially as those in our church go through hard times or go through pain. You care well for each other. Wouldn't it be great if the people in our community felt that same care, that same love toward them, all for the sake of the gospel? What do you think could happen if our community knew we loved them? What would happen if our community knew that Jesus loved them? I know that many of you have a deep love for our community, and many of you are actively involved in different aspects throughout our community, and several of you actively live out your faith in gospel-centered efforts. Don't stop. Keep that up. But for those of us who are looking for ways to live out our faith, to share the hope that we have in Christ, for those of us who want to go and make disciples, would you begin by praying for our schools? Would you pray for the kids in each of the buildings? Would you pray for the teachers, the administrators, and the staff? Would you pray for the parents and the grandparents who are raising the kids over in the school system? Pray for those as they pass our building every day. Would you begin to pray for them that the gospel would penetrate our community through the love that we have for it? In fact, let's just take a moment right now and begin to do that this morning. Would you pray with me? God, you are loving and you are good. It is our prayer this morning that the community around us would know of your love and of your goodness. Would you use us? Would you use the people, the good people of White Plains Baptist Church, to share the hope that we have in you, your love and your goodness? Okay, White Plains family, take just a moment and pray for the children and teenagers who are students over there. Perhaps you have family members that you know, that you have, or you know friends who have kids in the school. Pray for those. If you don't know anyone in the school, pray for the softball and tennis teams. Take a moment to pray quietly, and I'll close this in just a moment. God, thank you for hearing our prayers. We are trusting you for the salvation and the care of the students in the school system. Use us to help share the message of your goodness for the sake of the gospel, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you for praying just now. May it be something that we regularly do, praying for our community, that they would know with the love that we have for them, that they would know the love that Jesus has for them. This morning, we're going to turn again our attention to 1 John, and we're going to discuss a topic that many churches won't discuss anymore. Today my aim is to give you practical application of a theological study that impacts each one of us. Let's read 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray again. God, thank you for your word this morning to us. You are holy. God, you are righteous, and we understand from your word that that righteousness is your requirement for us, and we admit we cannot live up to that requirement. Thank you for Jesus, who did live up to that requirement. Thank you for Jesus, for him paying the price for our sin when we could not. God, have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know, as you were reading that, if you picked up, John is making some pretty heavy statements, some pretty extreme statements here. And if you just read these things at face value, you might get pretty disheartened quickly. Statements like, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is right as he is righteous. Who can live up to that? None of us. Other statements like, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. These are hard things, I hope, that we're wrestling with. I've been appealing to you that you should abide in him, that you should continually trust in Jesus for your salvation. And if we read a passage like this without understanding what John is trying to say and what he has already said, it can surely leave us discouraged. How do you wrestle with statements like these, that no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him? It's important to note that John is speaking very Jewishly here. I don't know if that's a real term, but I'll use that. He's speaking to a context that we need to be aware of. As we read the Bible, we must remember that there's cultural and historical context that the author is speaking into. And I believe that John is attempting here to get our attention, and I hope he has. He just spoke about being a child of God. We read through that last week, and all the benefits that come with that. And now he is speaking of sin and the effects that it has on our lives. For us to understand what it means to be a child of God, it's helpful to know what we've been saved from. Sin impacts the lives of Christians, even though we're saved from its ultimate punishment. And so this morning, I want to give us somewhat of a theological study of sin to help us fight against it in our own lives. I don't really like to use big words. I don't think they're always helpful, but sometimes introducing a big word can be beneficial to you. And so I'm going to give you a big word this morning, and if you want to write it down, get ready, because here it comes. The word is hamartiology. Hamartiology. It's the theological study of sin. Did you know that there is an academic study devoted to the topic of sin? There is. We all deal with sin, so it might seem like we already know the topic. We do. We know the topic well, don't we? We definitely know what sin is, but there are questions that can linger in our minds when we think of sin. Sometimes these questions can cause us to doubt our salvation, and so it is helpful to have good doctrine, good knowledge of what sin is and what its effects on us are. To understand what the Bible says, to have a theological study of sin, it's helpful to reassure us when we doubt. I want to introduce you to this term so that you're familiar with it. And if you want to impress some friends at your Kentucky Derby party, use it in a conversation just organically and see what happens. The study of sin is actually part of a much broader theological study of man or humanity. And Lord willing, I want to take us through a Sunday night discipleship series this fall, going through the Baptist faith and message. I think it's going to be helpful for us to know what Baptists believe. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, and we never did anything like that. I didn't know what the Baptists' beliefs were other than what I heard on Sunday morning. And so in the fall, Lord willing, we're going to go through each of the articles in the Baptist faith and message and lay out a theological groundwork of what Baptists believe. And I'm really excited about this because we're going to attempt to do this for all ages in the same room. We're going to teach through the Baptist faith and message to all ages in the same room. Then we're going to break up into age-appropriate groups and discuss what we've talked about. I'm hopeful that this will be helpful for our parents and our grandparents to be learning the same things that our kids and teenagers are learning so that there can be discussions around the dinner table about these topics. One of those topics that we'll discuss is the Baptist belief on humanity. But today we're going to spend our time with sin. Now, not in sin, but with sin. So, what actually is sin? Have you ever asked yourself, what is sin? Wayne Grudem has written a book. It's a really thick book. It's called Systematic Theology. And in that book, he defines sin as this. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in our action, in our attitude, or our nature. Now, when I was in college at Western Kentucky, I was part of a group that was called, at that time, Campus Crusade for Christ. Now it's called CRU, I believe. And if you're in high school, I strongly recommend that you find a Christian group like CRU or the Baptist Student Union or other groups like that. That is a lifesaver for you when you go to college. And there's other benefits of being involved in Campus Crusade or something like that. That's where I met my wife, Emily. It was also where I learned what sin was. Now, the two aren't related. But it was in Crewe, I began to learn what sin was, the definition of sin, and to understand it. If you know what Crewe is, you're familiar that it's an organization that focuses on evangelism. And part of knowing God is knowing ourselves. And as we come to understand ourselves, we know that we're sinful. Crewe defines sin in one of their publications as, sin is active rebellion or passive indifference toward God and His ways. Sin can be actively against God. It can also be passively indifferent. Since I first heard this definition in college, it has stayed with me, and it has been helpful for me to define sin that way. James writes in chapter 4, verse 17, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So you can sin in many different ways. You can sin by doing something. You can sin by not doing something. 1 John gives us a short but wide-ranging definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Whatever sin is, it goes against the law. It goes against God's ideal for you. It goes against what God would want for you and from you. Sin is lawlessness. So now that we have an idea of what sin is, have you ever wondered where sin came from? Where did sin come from? Christians rightly believe that God is the creator of the universe and everything in it. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Does this mean that God created sin? It feels weird to even think that God might have created sin, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying that God created sin, but if God created everything and we have sin, where did sin come from? Let me be clear. God did not create sin. God is holy. And you've heard me say that God cannot be around sin. If God cannot be around sin, He couldn't have created sin. Deuteronomy 32 says, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice." God creates perfectly. God's work is perfect. God doesn't create sin, and He doesn't tempt you with sin. James tells us this, that it's impossible for God to sin or create sin. And James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." So if God didn't create sin, where did sin come from? There's a thought among some that God is good. That's a good thought. But because of that, there must be a bad that's as equal or close to equal to God. I want to say that Christians don't believe this, but oftentimes we kind of believe this. We want to equate Satan somehow as the ultimate evil and almost equal with God. Now, Christians shouldn't believe this because that's not true. That's not scriptural. That's not in the Bible. But this thought of a good and a bad has been around since the beginning, and it has plagued the church many times throughout its history. The Chinese have a philosophy built around this ideal of a dualistic nature of the universe. And you might have heard of yin and yang. Yin is negative and yang is positive. And there's this little drawing you've probably seen with black and white. Logically, this train of thought makes some type of sense, doesn't it? If you have good, how do you know what good is unless you have a bad to contrast it with, right? That there is some kind of logic that makes that sensible. But it's not biblical. That's not found in the scripture. God is supreme. There is no other opposite force that balances him out. So if God didn't create sin and there's not an equal opposite force to God, where did sin come from? Some have thought that sin was a surprise to God, that it wasn't his plan. It just happened and it surprised him. If he didn't create it, it must have been a surprise to him. I mean, we've all been surprised by something we weren't expecting, right? But to say that God was surprised by a sin takes away from God's omnipotence and his sovereignty. He is all-powerful and he rules absolutely. Nothing happens outside of God's will. Let me say that again, just so you understand that nothing happens outside of God's will. We have sin in our existence. God did not create it, but it's here. How? Why? There's mystery here. God allows sin without creating it or without causing it. God allows sin even though he hates it. Not only does God allow it, God ordains sin while he detests sin. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. Yet we have sin. There must be a reason. You've probably heard the term original sin relating to Adam's first sin in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:6, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now this is the first record of man sinning against God in the Bible. But it couldn't have been the first sin in God's creation. Because in this narrative, we have a serpent, don't we? We have a snake who talks to Eve. Who is this talking snake that deceives and tempts Eve? In Revelation 20, verse 2, we come to understand this serpent as Satan. We read there in Revelation, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the original sin must have come from the spiritual realm. Now we can trace our sin to the created angelic being that we know as Satan or the devil. We can't spend much time understanding who the devil is this morning. We'll save that for a later date, but I will mention what the Bible says about his fall, the original sin. In Ezekiel, we read, this is God speaking of the devil. "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Charles Dyer writes in his commentary on Ezekiel in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says this, "As originally created by God, Satan was blameless till wickedness was found in him and he sinned. The sin that corrupted Satan was self-generated. Created blameless, his sin was pride because of his beauty. Sin spoiled his wisdom, or Satan spoiled his wisdom because of his splendor. Satan's pride led to his fall and his judgment. Pride is the original sin that came from within Satan that found its way to tempt and deceive Adam and Eve. The sin of Adam and Eve came from within also. their sin was not created by God, but God ordained it. He allowed it, and he hated it. Now, we inherit our sin nature from Adam and Eve, but it's not just that. If it was just that, we would still be guilty. But we find ways to actively sin, don't we? Sometimes we aren't aware that we sin. Other times we know exactly what we're doing and we do it anyways. Psalm 14 says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." None do good, not even one. Think about that for a moment. No one does good. Do you believe that? This is not the only place in Scripture that speaks about this. If we flip back over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The NIV says it this way, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It shouldn't surprise us when the world acts sinful. It shouldn't surprise us when the world acts sinful. Scripture makes it clear that every intention of our heart is only evil all the time. The world is going to act sinful. Many Christians, we want the world to not act that way, don't we? When companies like Disney are pushing worldly narratives on inclusion, don't be surprised. When the government mandates our schools to accommodate lifestyles and sinful choices, don't be surprised. It's just the world living out what Scripture says is in all of our hearts. We can grieve sin, sure. As a parent, I want to protect my children from sin and from the world as best as I can. But more than that, I want to help my children understand the world, to help them understand that the world will be the world and the world is sinful, that the world will promote sin. Christians should not expect the world to act like Christ when the world doesn't even know Christ. Oftentimes, we want our community to act like Christ, and we haven't even shared Christ with the people in our community. People are sinful. They will act in that sin. That shouldn't surprise you. Organizations and governments and companies will do things that seem foolish because it's biblical. In 1 Corinthians, we read, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." It's biblical when the world acts foolishly. We don't have to encourage it. We don't have to like it. We don't have to enjoy it. And we shouldn't participate in it. But we should understand it. It should not surprise us when the world acts like the world. We shouldn't get on Facebook and complain about it. That does no one any good. We should engage the community around us, and we should share the hope that we have in Christ, not our disagreement with their sin. White Plains family, when the world understands the gospel, they will understand their sin. When the world understands the gospel, they will understand their sin. We shouldn't start off by helping them understand their sin. Let's share the gospel. And as we understand our sin, sometimes we wonder, are there certain sins that are worse than others? Have you ever wondered that? Generally, I think my sins are less than yours. And you probably think your sins are less than mine. But does God view our sins differently? The answer to that question is a bit complicated because the answer is yes and no. In answering no, we do say that all sin is equal because all sin equally separates us from God. We can look back at James 2. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, but also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. If you break one part of the law, you break the whole thing. You're just as guilty as someone who breaks another part of the law. It's biblical to say that all sin is equal because all sin equally separates us from God. But there are certain sins that have bigger consequences, aren't there? Murder has a different consequence than hating someone. Although Jesus equates the two because they do equally separate us from God, but murder seems to be worse because of the consequences. In Ezekiel 8:6, Scripture tells us that there are some sins that are greater than others. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will still see, you'll see greater abominations. As you read through Ezekiel 8, you'll see that God showing Ezekiel a vision of sin. It starts with ceremonial sins. Then it's the sins of the priests or the elders or the pastors. Then God shows Ezekiel the sins of the people turning their back on God. All sin equally separates us from God, but some sin brings deeper consequences. Similarly, some sins bring greater dishonor to God. But no matter the sin, great or small, every sin is forgivable except one, right? Have you heard of the unforgivable sin? Have you ever wondered what that was? Like, we could read the scripture and we know that it's found in Matthew 12. Let's just look at it. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Now, I've always heard, and maybe you have too, that this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unbelief until death. Unbelief until death. And that logic seems to flow. If someone continues until death and doesn't believe in God, they will not be forgiven. I agree with that. It makes sense. But I think we need to see, is that what this passage is saying? And we can agree that disbelief equals unforgiveness, but I believe that this verse is speaking of something else. I'm going to quote Wayne Grudem again from his big, thick, systematic theology book. The context indicates that Jesus is speaking about a sin that is not simply unbelief or rejection of Christ, but one that includes three things. First, a clear knowledge of who Christ is and the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. Secondly, a willful rejection of the facts about Christ that his opponents knew to be true. And third, slanderously attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ to the power of Satan. Attributing the work of the Holy Spirit as coming from Satan is the blasphemy that won't be forgiven. So don't do that. Attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the Holy Spirit. Now, outside the unforgivable sin, all other sins are forgivable. You can be redeemed from sin. Last week we looked at Romans 6:23. This one verse tells us that sin earns us death. Our sin separates us from God. And outside of Christ, your sin will destroy you and keep you away from God and His desire for you. Why do you think sin deserves such a harsh payment? Why does it deserve death? You and I, we must recognize that God is the creator of the universe. This is truly His world that we are just living in. But from our perspective, it seems that the world rotates around us, doesn't it? The common thing that we experience in our presence in God's creation is ourself. We seldom truly empathize with another person, especially if they are different than us. It's too easy to ignore them or condemn them. And at some level, I think we do that with God. We ignore him, or we think that his ways aren't the best ways for us, and we may not say it that way, but we live it that way in our sin. And if we honestly reflect on our sin and our existence, I think we come to the understanding that we are the center of our existence. The truth is, though, you are not the center of your life. You aren't even the main character of your life, of your own story. God is the creator of the universe, and he is the creator of you. He is the main character in your life and in mine. God is the main character in the story that's unfolding around us, but many of us are not paying attention to that story. We get too distracted with politics, the news, our own drama, and we don't even see the beautiful story that God is actively participating around us. God is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of you, and as the creator, he gets to make the rules. He deserves the glory. He deserves the praise. He deserves the honor. At the very least, he deserves our recognition, but our sin blinds us. Sin takes the spotlight off the star and puts it on lesser things. God's glory, remember, he will not share with another. Our sin takes that glory away from him, and as a result, he must punish it. So as we understand sin, the origin of it, the original sin, our active sin, and the degrees of sin, the unforgivable sin, and the results of sin, what can we do? Outside of Christ, your sin will lead to your destruction. In Christ, your continued sin will cause you heartache and pain, but you can rest assured that it will not completely destroy you. Last week, I said that sin is shameful. It's not cute. It's not a shortcoming. It's something that separates us from God. So what can we do? We must cry out for mercy. Psalm 51, 1 through 4 helps shape our cry for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What a great passage to help shape our prayer as we cry out to God for mercy. God is the one who we must appeal to because God is the one who can give us mercy. We recognize that God loves us, and his love for us never changes. He is the one who never runs out of mercy. God is the one who keeps a record of our sin, and he is the one who can remove them from our records. God can cleanse you. He can cleanse you completely. This psalmist knows us well, especially those who are trying to follow after Jesus. You know you have sin. Many times it's on your mind and you even hate it, but you're weak. And you know that even though your sin impacts other people, ultimately your sin is against God and God alone, because he is the creator. And when we have a proper understanding of our sin, we agree with the psalmist that our sin is evil in God's sight. We can't make our sin better. We can't undo what is already done. We can't not sin. It's going to be part of our existence. We could sin less, but we will never be sinless. At least not on this side of eternity. We can only cry out for God's mercy. We must cry out for God's mercy. I'll invite the worship team to come back up, and as they come, I would ask that you deal with your sin this morning. Cry out for mercy to the one true God, the God that you sin against. He has mercy waiting for you. We are going to share in the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. So deal with your sin. Take this time to cry out to God for His mercy. God is good. He has mercy for you. Let's pray. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions, wash us thoroughly from our iniquity, and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions, and our sin is ever before us. Against you and you only have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Thank you, God, for your mercy. It is new every morning. The mercy became flesh and bore our sin. We praise you for Jesus this morning and thank you for his redeeming work, giving us mercy, making us right with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.